are now entering section 3 of the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. We saw the creation in chapters 1 and the first part of chapter 2. It goes from 1:1 to chapter 2, verse 3. Then in chapter 2, verse 4, we saw the first of several phrases that will delineate different sections of the book, where it says, "This is the book of the generations of," and it'll name the person that will be playing a prominent role in that section. Chapter 2, verse 4, through the end of chapter 4, tells us that it's the generations of the heavens and the earth. There wasn't a single prominent person playing the role there. But we saw many things developed. We saw the creation of Adam and Eve in much more specific detail than we got in chapter 1. Nothing contradictory, but it was an elaboration. Chapter 1 tells us that Adam and Eve were both created, male and female, on the sixth day of creation. Chapter 2 tells us that Adam was created first, and that after he had named the animals and recognized his aloneness, his separateness from all of those creatures, that God put him into a deep sleep and then created the woman as a helpmeet for him. We saw Adam and Eve placed into the Garden of Eden and given work to do in tending the garden and keeping it, bringing the earth into dominion for the glory of God. We saw the institution of marriage as Eve was brought to Adam and he recognized, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." We saw the prohibition against eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that God in the Garden of Eden planted those two trees, said of the one, "Eat freely of the tree of life," and of the other, "Do not eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Well, we saw Adam and Eve tempted and eat. We saw them follow the serpent into rebellion against God and in the desire to overthrow God's rule over them. And we saw God come in grace, come in patience, confront them with their sin. He didn't destroy them immediately, but he did place a curse upon them and said to Adam that you will work the ground and out of the sweat of your brow you'll eat bread until you die, until you turn to dust. To the woman, he multiplied her pain in childbearing. He placed a great deal of difficulty in the relationship between the two of them when he said to Eve, "Your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you." Those are all effects of the curse upon us, and that's a curse that is still affected. We see those things happening to us all today as great reminders that, yes, God is a God who judges sin. He does not just pass it over. He doesn't allow sin to go undealt with. That's a warning to us. Sin must be dealt with. But we saw God also clothe Adam and Eve and graciously give them coverings that would deal with some of the effects of their sin. He killed an animal, made coats of skins for them, and gave them a lesson that they should be looking for a sacrifice that will completely deal with their sin problem. That's going to be a message of hope and faith throughout the generations to come until Christ came. We saw Adam and Eve expelled from the garden. We saw the birth of their first child, Cain. And in hopefulness, Eve named him Possession, hoping that this would be the one that would fulfill the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Abel was also born. And the heartache of seeing their eldest son jealously kill his own brother. As Cain slew Abel, because God accepted Abel and did not accept Cain. Cain was exiled then. He went and dwelt east of Eden in his own country and began establishing a civilization there that lasted for several generations. There are seven generations listed up until the flood. There were probably several others that had been born, but since it was the line of Lamech that was still ruling over the people of Cain when the flood came, we have his name listed last with his four children. We saw the development also of the line of Seth. Adam and Eve have another child, and they name him Seth, which means appointed, in hopefulness and in faith that this will be the one through whom the seed will crush the serpent's head. Now, through the end of chapter 5, we've only seen Seth's descendants developed one generation. We saw that he had a son named Enosh, and then that in those days man began to call upon the name of the Lord. So we've seen the development of the world up through the first 150, 200 years of world history. Chapter 5 is going to back us up to the beginning again, speak about the creation of Adam and Eve one more time. You know why God repeats things? Because we're not that bright. We need things repeated for us over and over again. You know why God repeats things? Because we're not that bright. We need things repeated over and over again. Yeah, exactly. And so we're going to see that in the beginning of chapter 5. But I want to talk today, before we get into the actual list of names that come in chapter 5, we're going to have fun, by the way. Now, how many of you believe me? We're going to have fun. Okay. I know, I'm a history nerd. I love history. I have been reading so much about the ancient world in the last few weeks in preparation for these things. So I have a hard time in knowing, like, oh, okay, what do we get into, what don't we get into? Because there's just a myriad of stuff, and I could become your high school history teacher who destroyed your love of history, right? By just telling story after story. But the genealogies, I want to lay down some principles of why they're there. If we truly believe what Peter tells us, 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That through the knowledge of the Word of God, we have what is necessary for us to live faithful lives in obedience to God's commands. Now, that doesn't mean that everything we need to know is in the Bible. Because if you're going to do a job in accounting or engineering or something, you're probably going to need to study some mathematics. The basics of math are in the Bible. But logarithms and I've forgotten most of my math from high school, so you know those things that are in there. You're going to have to study those things. But as far as what we need to live a life of obedience and faithfulness to God, it is all in the Scripture, and for that we need nothing else. We believe in the sufficiency of God's Word. We also believe in the inerrancy of God's Word. God does not lie to us. Proverbs tells us that every word of God proves true. All Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:15, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So when we approach the Scripture and see in it the historical settings, we know they are true. What they tell us is true, and everything else needs to be judged by that standard. It's kind of like putting on those glasses that are shaded red. Everything's going to look red, right? We put on our Bible glasses and understand that all of our other studies of history have to be seen through that lens, that God's Word tells us the truth. That doesn't mean that other sources may not be true, or let me put it this way. It doesn't mean that other sources are necessarily false. But it does mean we have to look at those other sources with a bit of criticism to determine whether or not they're false or true. And so we come to the genealogies, and we want to wonder, if God put them in there, why did he put them in there? They obviously don't give us everything that we could know about the history of the world, because we're even going to read in verse 4, that Adam had other sons and daughters. Well, what were their names? Now, because the Bible doesn't mention them, doesn't mean those children didn't have names. They did have names. They lived lives. They had children. And man multiplied on the earth. But God saw fit not to record their names for us. Why did he do that? Biblical history is history with a point. A lot of times you'll hear people criticize historians and say, well, they were biased, so therefore you can't trust them. You know, I got news for you. How many historians are biased? All of them. Every single historian has a purpose for what he puts in there and what he leaves out. Your high school history book, there was a reason he left some stuff out of that book. That doesn't make it totally false. This means you got to understand what's the bias. Biblical history, yeah, it's biased. It's there for a reason. It's moving to a point. And so we're going to try to lay down some of those principles of how to understand the genealogies and why God gave us these genealogies, because he obviously thinks they're important, or he wouldn't have put them in there. Now, one thing we do want to note is that genealogies are not necessarily practical. There's not a whole lot of command in here for how to do everyday life. And so as we go through them, we're going to draw 10 methods of having a happy life out of the genealogies. You know, if anybody's trying to draw 10 lessons from the genealogies from the 10 generations that were before the flood, they're probably stretching things. They were men who lived. Their names did mean something. We're going to take a look at those things, but genealogies are not necessarily practical, so they don't contain commands and precepts and instruction for daily living. So if we go into it knowing that, then we at least go in with our expectations set in the right place. But genealogies are also not boring things. They are filled with historical significance. They are filled with events that happened that have shaped the world as we know it today. Didn't you always love when your history teacher was able to explain how an event in history affected the things that are? I mean, it makes it more meaningful to us, doesn't it? How do these things change the world and explain what we see today? We're going to see those things develop in the genealogies. Knowing biblical history is important for seeing God's sovereign rule over the events of history. We believe in a God that is in control. Things happen according to his plan. Men make decisions and they're responsible for those decisions. Yet in the rule of God, he has done it in such a way that though men are responsible and though they make the decision, God is still in control. It's an amazing thing. And studying the sovereignty of God through history deepens our faith in him, our trust in his ability to accomplish his own purposes. It isn't amazing to study the world of ancient history and see Nebuchadnezzar's plans for the world were not God's plans for the world. And yet God used what Nebuchadnezzar did to accomplish God's purposes. God is in control. Biblical history is also important for seeing how God's people have implemented God's commands. What did they do with the commands? You know, when we see their lives and how they applied these things, that will help us to understand how to apply them in different scenarios. So knowing biblical history is important. Knowing your beginning helps keep you anchored in your purpose. It is important when you're using a tool to know what it was designed to do, doesn't it? And Gary, I imagine there's a few things people could do with your mowers that would void the warranty, right? Like if they tried to, use them to grind up concrete. Try to cut down steel pillars that are stuck in their yard. I mean, that's probably going to damage your mower, and you would talk to them and say, well, you know, that's not what it was designed to do. What's a hammer for?
Everything.
Driving screws, right? Mm-hmm. Everything. Yeah, I mean, hammer is a very versatile tool. But you know, it doesn't drive screws very well, does it? I went out to the shop one time, and poor little Josh was trying to build something, and he had a screw, and he was trying to pound it into the wood with his hammer. It was not working. You know what happens when you use a hammer like that? There's probably three things. Number one, you're going to damage the screw. Number two, you're going to damage yourself. And number three, you're going to damage the piece you're working on, because that's not what a hammer was designed for. Hammers don't pull screws either, by the way. Not very easily. Knowing the purpose for which something was built helps us understand how it should be used. The same is true for us as human beings. When we know what God created us to do, that helps us fulfill that purpose. And we are not dead, cold hammers. We are living beings made in the image of God. We are made not only to fulfill God's purpose for us, but also to enjoy that purpose. And to find in him the satisfaction of everything that our heart is craving. God created us with need. God created us with desire for a purpose, so that we would find it fulfilled in Him. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And if we know how we were made and how we got to where we are, that helps us stay anchored in that purpose. God worked through Moses to record the true beginnings of the people of Israel, and of course, of us. He actually records the true beginnings of all nations. We're going to get into this a little bit in the future in these studies, but some very recent studies in genetics have started to identify three main branches that everybody belongs to. You find that interesting? Where would three main branches come from? Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, and all the way back to Adam. And if we can definitively understand we came from one of those three sons, which means we are sons of Noah, which means we are also sons of Adam. And we are connected to the things that are being talked about here. You know, do you know your purpose? That purpose for which God created Adam, to glorify God, to bring dominion into the world, to bring God's rule into the world. Do you understand that that's part of your purpose? To enjoy God's blessings and to give Him glory for them? The first couple statements in the genealogies there are going to rehash the creation of man in God's image, because that's something we need to remember. That we were made in the image of God. We were created to bring glory to God. That doesn't make us gods. It means we're supposed to relate to Him. And the people of Israel were losing that because they were being absorbed by Egyptian thinking. In the same way that there is a threat to biblical thinking today. There's a threat that requires us to understand the beginnings of man. To understand the purposes of man. And so the genealogies in Genesis give us correct history. They help us understand the reality of where we came from. And as we said earlier, this doesn't mean that all other non-biblical historical sources are necessarily false. It just means we have to verify them. And so Moses, he brings the people of Israel out of Egypt. They're in their wanderings, and they need to know where they came from. They had some remembrance of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but they were being swallowed up by Egyptian thinking, as evidenced by the fact that when Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, what did they do? Aaron, make us a god that can lead us forward. And they create this calf. That's Egyptian thinking. That's worldly thinking. They should have known that the God that created the universe cannot be modeled after something that's created. Even before God gave them the specific command, you shall make no graven images. They should have known that. And had they known the beginnings of the world and the God that made it, they would have understood those things. You know, in Moses' day, there were many other records of creation circulating around. We've dug them up out of the sands. We have creation stories from the Babylonians. We have them from the Egyptians. We have them from the Hindus. We have them from the Chinese. And there are a great many similarities. Part of the fun is looking at that and saying, wait, where do these things all agree? Those might be some nuggets of truth that are still remembered in these civilizations. The trouble is they've all also been changed. They remember things like the rule of the gods before the flood. The gods Ra, Set, Ptah, the Egyptian gods, are all remembered as ruling upon this earth before the flood. And that the spirits of the dead ruled with them until a god destroyed the world with a global flood. And then after that, we have the reign of the pharaohs beginning. Well, that's a false history. It might contain some nuggets of truth. You know what's interesting is you look at all of these other things like the Hindus and the Chinese and the Babylonians. You know what they all agree on? The number and the years. The number of kings before the flood and how long it was from creation to the flood. They all agree with the biblical record. It's amazing stuff. The Hindus record, is the Hindus or the Egyptians? No, the Egyptians record 14 pre-flood monarchs. And when you see six kings in the line of Cain and six kings in the line of Noah and Adam and Noah, guess what you come up with? You have 14. And I know if you're thinking to yourself, hey, there's 10 generations from Adam to Noah, we're going to actually look at that. Several of those generations never ruled as king because they died before their fathers. But that's for later. So as Israel's living in the midst of Egypt and coming into contact with the Canaanites, you know, the Phoenicians had a different creation accounts. God is working through Moses to give them the truth. Who are you and where did you come from? There are not many gods. This is where Genesis becomes very unique history because it asserts that there is one God. Every other nation in the world claimed that there were multiplicities of God. There was a God of the sun, a God of the moon, a God of the stars, a God of every event that could happen on earth, a God of the waters. They describe the world getting here somehow by a female God of the lower waters mating with the God of the upper waters, and then the earth being created, mankind being created by some other fight. In the Babylonian account, it's that the god Bel-Marduk cut off his head and his blood mingled with the waters below and formed man. Now we hear those things and we say, that's weird. But that's how they saw the world. They believed it. And that's very, very different from what the book of Genesis asserts, that one God created everything that exists. He created the heavens and the earth. He created the skies and the seas. He made the dry land appear out of the ancient oceans. He's the one that filled this earth with green living things, with birds in the sky, and with animals that fill it up. And he put man here, created in his own image. That is a very different worldview than what Israel was encountering all around them. And there was a great danger that God's people would be swallowed up in worldly thinking. Just like today, there is a great danger that we get swallowed up in this. Another interesting historical tidbit for you. Alexander the Great, when he conquers Egypt in 331 B.C., goes to one of the temples of the Egyptian gods, and they let him in and none of his men. And the priest explains to him that all of the rites of the Egyptian gods, all the Egyptian gods were once men. And that they did great exploits, and after their death, their children instituted rites and honors for them, created temples so that they would be remembered. And Alexander the Great comes to the same conclusion you're coming to, right? He says, well, if they were just men, then we shouldn't worship them. No, that's not the conclusion he came to. You know what he said? What worldly thinking does. He says, well, if they could become gods, then so can I. And he launches upon his campaign to conquer the world and have himself declared to be a god. The Roman emperors got into such a fetish with this that they began to declare themselves god before they were dead. It's been mankind's propensity ever since the fall to try to pursue his own godness, to make himself God in the place of God. And this is where understanding our beginning becomes important. We were created in the image of God. We are not God. We were made to serve him and enjoy him. We cannot become him. We cannot dethrone him. We cannot displace him. We should worship him. We should worship him alone because there is only one who made all things and who made us. And so as God is giving us that correct history, that's important for us today, not because we're facing a rewriting that says, hey, there's many gods that we should be worshiping. It's not the priests of the Egyptians attempting to rewrite our history, the priests of modern secular humanism. Priests who want to convince all of us that there's no such thing as a God. That there are no miracles. There's no mighty power that is active in this world. The world's been here almost eternally. And I know they put a time limit on it, but 14 billion years compared to a human lifespan might as well be eternal. None of us really comprehend that size of number. That's why our government's okay with holding $37 trillion worth of debt, right? Because nobody knows what that number means. Mankind is not a special creation. We're just a random happening in the events of the universe. Probably one day we'll just go extinct. I mean, we can try with all our might to preserve ourselves, and if Elon Musk has his way, we'll colonize Mars. Somehow that'll save us from ultimate extinction. Or he'll blend us with technology so that we become transhumans. But all of that is built on a worldly thinking. It's Egyptian thinking. It's Babylonian thinking. It's not biblical thinking. The end of all of those things, especially of evolutionary thinking, is nihilism. Nothing matters. Nothing makes sense. It's all pointless. There's no purpose in it. There's no reason for us being here. And that does translate down to the individuals. People are living in despair because they do not understand they were created with purpose. They were created personally. David, Psalm 139, takes the creation of man and he applies that not just to mankind in general, but to each and every person. I was fearfully, wonderfully made when God knit me inside my mother's womb. One of the things that will be noted about Adam is that he has a son in his own likeness, according to his own image. The image of God transfers from one generation to the next. You bear the image of God and you have passed that on to your children. They bear the image of God. That means they bear all the purposes, all the design that God put into the first man and the first woman. So we can either give in to the despair of that kind of evolutionary humanistic thinking. And ironically, I keep trying to figure out how this happens, but even evolutionary thinking where man is just some random happenstance in the world, yet somehow this means that we can become gods ourselves. And maybe that's through transhumanism. We're going to unite ourselves with a machine so that we can live forever. Augment yourself. Plant chips in your brain and in your body and, you know, put prosthetic limbs on that are much stronger and more dexterous than the one you were born with. I mean, who wouldn't like to have a little better memory than you've got right now? Wouldn't that be great? Just put a chip in your brain that can remember everything. No, it's actually not great, folks. That's transhumanism. That's Babylonian thinking. That's Egyptian thinking. That's thinking we can become gods rather than being content and thankful and grateful for what God made us to be. We're limited. We're creatures. That's supposed to make us depend on God, not ourselves. So biblical history is a very different view of the world than worldly history, and it can't be reconciled. Drives me absolutely bonkers when I read about Christians trying to reconcile evolutionary thinking with biblical thinking. It can't be done. You do not make yourself acceptable in the eyes of the world. All you do is butcher God's word until it becomes meaningless and powerless. Ultimately, that leads to a total disbelief in what God has told us and a total rejection of everything the Bible claims to be true. And so you might say that, well, I believe in the death and resurrection of Christ to save us from our sins. I just don't believe in the early chapters of Genesis as being literal. Ultimately, that kind of thinking will reject all of it. Because what is more miraculous, the resurrection or the creation? The right answer? Neither of them. They're both the same level of miraculous. It takes the power of God to raise somebody from the dead. It takes the power of God to create the universe as it is. So Genesis gives us a totally different view of history. We need to understand that history and embrace that history to have a biblical worldview and understand what man is, where he came from, what's he here for, and how that connects to us. Well, the genealogies also give us that connected history. As I said earlier, it's great when you're studying history to see how that explains what we see in the world today. Why are events the way they are now? We're going to look a little bit later on at the Tower of Babel. So maybe you've looked around and wondered, if God created man and Adam and Eve and everybody descended from them, then why do we see so many different countries with so many different languages? And as we study those languages, it is obvious that some of those languages are not related to each other. They would never have developed in a natural way over time. So how'd they get here? Genesis chapter 11 explains it quite well. God confused the languages of the world so that mankind would not be able to cooperate in rebellion. We'll get there. But it explains what we see in the world today. Well, Genesis and the genealogies give us a connection between us and these histories. As I read down through those names, did you recognize any of them? I mean, hopefully we all recognize Jesus Christ, the first in the list, right? We recognized Adam, the last one. But there were a couple in the middle. Anybody recognize the name Zerubbabel, who helped rebuild the city of Jerusalem after the Babylonians destroy it? We can go back a little bit further before that. Anybody recognize the name of David? King David, to whom God gave the promise of a kingdom, an eternal kingdom. Why is it important that Jesus is connected to David? Because he's the inheritor of that promise. And he is only 42 generations removed from David. That's not that far. Dan, I forgot to ask you ahead of time. Did you ever happen to count how many generations do you have in that book of yours? 66 generations going back to the 3rd century. Generations have gotten a little bit smaller over time, by the way. We can average them out, but... So Christ is only 42 generations removed from David. He's an heir of the promises that God gave to David in the Davidic covenant. He's only 56 generations removed from Abraham. The promise to Abraham that in you and in your seed, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. Jesus is in that direct line. He's the inheritor of the promise made to Abraham. He's the seed that will bless all the nations of the earth. He's only the 77th generation from Adam. 77. It's not that far. Jesus can serve as the second man. He can be the second Adam because he is related to Adam. He's in the image of Adam, who was created in the image of God. Now, you might not be able to trace your genealogy back that far. Dan knows 66 generations. I think I know 3 of mine. Unfortunately, my family history is being lost. And I'm not sure if we'd be able to rebuild it again. I know a little bit of it from talking to my mom. But even if I know there's a gap in there, as we mentioned earlier, those modern studies in genetics are telling us a wonderful story. And even without the study of genetics, I know without a doubt that I'm connected to one of 3 men. Shem, Ham, or Japheth. Maybe to a couple of them. Hey, genetics get fun with kind of, you know. Families didn't always stay distinct. And by the way, no, I'm not related to the Kellys that live here in town. As far as I know. So you might not be able to trace your genealogy back that far, but these genealogies give us a connection to those things that happened. You, if you do some averaging, we know there are 77 generations from Adam to Jesus, and if we average out from Jesus to us, that only adds a few more, so that you are probably somewhere around 134 generations removed from Adam. That's not that far. The world was created 6,033 years ago. That's a lot nearer and closer than millions and millions and millions. That means you're a lot more connected to the things that have happened. Hebrews chapter 2 sort of wraps up some of this. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. Turn there and read along with me. Because in this sense of being connected to the first man, the genealogies of Genesis also tell us that we are connected to redemptive history. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, He himself likewise partook of the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, this passage draws out for us, starting there in verse 14, that because the children share in flesh and blood, the Savior himself partook of flesh and blood. That speaks of Christ becoming a man. The incarnation that happened with Mary and Joseph. The Son of God became the Son of Adam. He took upon himself human form. It didn't just appear as a person, but he was a person. He was human in every respect, and that's what those genealogies show us. That from Adam to Jesus, there is an unbroken connection of 77 generations. He is the Son of Man, therefore he can stand in our place. You understand that if Jesus was not man, he could not die for our sins and therefore could not save us. So, those genealogies becoming a little more important, they connect Christ to us in a very real way. We're flesh and blood, so he became flesh and blood so that he could destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. This is a reference to that promise that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Christ is going to destroy the power of death. Angels are not subject to the power of death, but man is. Christ didn't die for the angels, he died for man. Are you descended from Adam? You subject to the death that he brought on this world? Then are you also subject to the life that Christ has brought, if you will put your faith in him? Christ redeems sons of Adam. You know, there's no salvation provided for the angels. There's no redemption for them. I was talking to a man who was writing some comic books, and he was sharing with me this little side story he had going on about a redemption arc for one of the fallen angels. And he says, I know, you know, that might cause some dispute. I said, yeah, that's going to cause some dispute. It's a totally unbiblical concept. Now, I really hope that none of you are drawing your theology from comic books. But that's part of saying this is why it is so important for us to understand biblical history. We're not just trying to be fuddy-duddies when we look at things like that and say, that's not right. Should that even be part of our entertainment genre? Redemption arc for angels. Fallen ones. That's dangerous kind of thinking to implement because it clouds the work of Christ. It muddies what he did and draws away from it. Christ had to die in our place. Therefore, he had to become one of us. And he did. The 77th generation from Adam. Verse 18 there, he says, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Because Christ became man, he also suffers all of the types of temptation that we suffer. But he did it successfully. Never gave in to it. You know, you never go ask help from somebody that has not figured out how to do it. You would not ask a person whose car is perennially broken down for help in fixing their car because they obviously don't know how to do it. You wouldn't ask somebody for help in raising your children whose children are living terrors because they obviously don't know how to do it. And you wouldn't ask a Savior for help in living righteously if he himself has fallen victim to temptation and given in. But Christ did not. And so as we celebrate communion this morning, we're celebrating the man who is also our God and Savior. Jesus Christ, the 77th from Adam, the God who became man to save us from our sin, to crush the serpent's head, Hopefully, as we study these genealogies, they will let us have a better sense of our connection to all of these things that are going on and what God's accomplishing in this world. So I'm going to ask